So the sermon today on baptism is given because I know infant or covenant baptism does raise a few questions for some. The plan this morning then is to sketch the covenant across the Bible to see two things: what baptism pictures and why Presbyterians, in particular, baptize the children of believers. Now, we're not the only ones, but I'm just going to pick on us this morning. Why do Presbyterians baptize the children of believers? However, I want to begin this two-part series. So I'm going to preach this week and next week. I want to begin this two-part series on baptism by reading Ephesians chapter 4. So if you turn with me in your Bibles and you can follow along, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called." He's talking to believers. "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." We just read that God's work among us unites us, doesn't it? Draws us together, so that in no way should this topic or these sermons that I'm preaching this morning cause division. In fact, God wants us united. And it's in that understanding that I want to preach on baptism, because I want to show that baptism is uniting us. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all. And so as Jesus told his disciples, "Make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." If you're a believer here today and you've been baptized, I grew up in a Southern Baptist church, by the way. I was immersed, okay? Just so you know. If you've been baptized and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, baptized with water, then we're family. We are one. That's been God's work. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Baptism unites us in Christ and to each other. So let's go to sketching out this covenant that God makes with his people. And if you want to follow along with me, I have printed in your news notes the outline of the verses that I'm going to be using, because I know they're going to go by a little bit quickly. So I wanted to make sure you had them in front of you. So if you look on page 6 of your news notes, there's an outline there that you can follow. Let's sketch God's covenant with his people. Now, you would have heard these verses as I just explained baptism when we were baptizing Isabel just a minute ago. In Genesis 17, verse 7, so you might not have time to turn to all these passages, but you have them in front of you, you can check later. Make sure I'm preaching the right thing to you. Genesis 17, verse 7, "The Lord said to Abraham," at the time when he gave him circumcision as something he was to practice, he says, "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and between you and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you." So circumcision was the sign of God's covenant with Abraham and with all those who would follow him in faith, all the descendants of Abraham, his offspring. And then going to the New Testament, Acts 2:39, Peter preached to God's people. And he preached that God's promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So in like fashion, Peter proclaims to the crowd in Jerusalem, who at the time were mostly Jews. He was preaching at the temple. This is just after Pentecost. All these people would have been Jewish. He's preaching to them that God's covenant extends to them and to those who are far off. In other words, those that aren't Jews. That is, God's covenant blessing is about to break out to outsiders, to non-Jews, to Gentiles. And so that promise is seen in Paul's words of encouragement to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31. He says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." See, it's not only gone to outsiders. This promise of God isn't just to the Jew. It's now gone to the outsiders. It's not only gone to outsiders, but it's even gone to their households. It's not just to individuals, but it's gone into the household of the individual who's come to believe in Jesus. Now, that doesn't prove that infants are there. I'm not using that verse to prove that infants are there. I am actually saying, though, that God's covenant now applies to New Testament households the way that it applied to Old Testament households. Abraham was circumcised, and all of his descendants were counted as covenant members. And so it is now with the Philippian jailer. He came to believe in Jesus, and all of his household is counted as covenant members. Next, Paul proclaims to the Galatians in Galatians 3:29, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Paul directly ties a New Testament believer to the covenant that God made with Abraham way back in Genesis. And it shows that we who believe in Jesus are Abraham's offspring by faith. You remember that promise that he makes to Abraham is to his offspring as well. And we have become his offspring because we believe by faith. And what does it say in Galatians 3:29? That we are inheritors. We are heirs according to the promise. We get this inheritance. What is the inheritance? To become sons of God, to become children of God. We get a relationship with God. That's the promise. By faith, we enter into being God's children. And so as Abraham's seed, as Abraham's offspring, Paul's encouragement then in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, to the believers at Colossae. So if you turn with me there, we're going to stop there just for a minute. So Colossians chapter 2, it says, "In him you were also circumcised," and then he puts it a little bit later, "having been buried with him in baptism." Let me ask you the question. Why is the Old Testament sign and the New Testament sign spoken of together in this passage? Why does Paul bring them together in the same passage? See, this passage is describing, look at verse 11. Verse 11 of this passage says, describing a circumcision made without hands. There was a circumcision that was done with hands. That was by a bunch of humans when they would go to circumcise their children. They needed a hand and a knife, and they would cut. Ouch. But this is a circumcision here made without hands, verse 11. And at the end of verse 11, he actually calls it what it is, a circumcision of Christ. In other words, a circumcision done by Christ. Verse 11 says that's the putting off of the body of flesh. That is the removing of the unclean part of us. That was what external circumcision was meant to show, was that you cut off the unclean part and throw it aside. Here, a circumcision done without hands by Christ takes off the unclean part of us and puts it aside, throws it away, casts it off. So then, our baptism into Christ points to new life with God. Getting rid of the flesh, getting rid of the unclean part. and knowing the forgiveness of sin, knowing the canceling of our debt to God because of Jesus. See, our uncircumcised flesh was dead. That's what verse 13 talks about if you look down there. It says, our uncircumcised flesh was dead, but God made us alive in Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a beautiful picture? See, the Old Testament sign was about God's internal work. The Old Testament sign of circumcision was to point to what God does internally. And it's linked here in the New Testament to His internal work, baptism, cleansing us, washing us clean, knowing new life in Him. So both circumcision and baptism are the signs that Scripture uses, Old Testament and New Testament, to consistently point to God's work, the internal work of His Spirit. That's what's going on. One more brief word about circumcision, just so that you can see it across the Testaments. Most of us here aren't Jewish. I didn't grow up Jewish. I just grew up Southern Baptist, okay? So I didn't grow up Jewish. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, I don't think this is on your sheet, so if you want to write that one down, that's fine. Deuteronomy 10:16, God commands His people to circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart. Now, how are you going to do that? I don't know. And be no longer stubborn, is what He says. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and don't be stubborn anymore. Well, if you know anything about the Old Testament people of Israel, what marked them? One of the characteristics that marked them generally was stubbornness. And God says to them, you need to circumcise your heart. Your heart needs to be made clean. You need to cut away the dirty bits. I can't do that, can you? They couldn't do that. However, just because they can't do internal heart surgery, that's why God says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, which is what was read earlier, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, God says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. See, the truth is, only God can circumcise our heart. And that's the point from Deuteronomy 30 and the point actually from Deuteronomy 10. God's saying, I want you to circumcise your heart and don't be stubborn. And they go, they're supposed to go, we can't do that. And He's supposed to go, and they're supposed to go, God, can you do that? In other words, the sign is supposed to point them to the one who can take care of their real problem, their heart problem. That's what the sign does. It points to the one who can fix it. And look, again, let's go back to the New Testament. Romans chapter 2, verse 29. It underlines this truth. Paul says in Romans 2:29, a Jew is one inwardly, and the circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. In other words, you can't keep the letter of the law. But you know who can. You know who can change hearts. You know who can fix brokenness. You know who can forgive sin. Turn to Him. The circumcision of the heart. That's what's required. And I can't do it, and neither can you. So what does baptism picture? We've seen the link between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We've seen the link between circumcision and baptism. What does baptism picture? It pictures God's internal work, God's work of the Spirit. Right? So the Bible brings these signs together, and He uses them to point to God's internal work on Abraham, on His children, His offspring, and on those who are far off. Remember, we read Acts 2:39, where Peter preaches, and he says, this is for you and for those who are far off, for all whom the Lord will call to faith in Christ. However, God's work, it's even grander. this picture of baptism is even greater than just God saving individual Jews or individual Gentiles. It's bigger than that. And so let's talk about how baptism helps us picture God's grand work, His awesome, awesome work. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 gives us a glimpse here. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. What is the grand work of God? Well, let's step through this text to see God's grand work. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll look at verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you, Gentiles in the flesh, that's probably most of us here because I don't think there's too many Jewish people. Most of us would have been this Gentile people. We were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. In other words, that was the Old Testament saints cutting the external covenant. But now we're talking about us. What does it say about us? Us Gentiles. Verse 12. Remember, at one time that you were separated from Christ. That was true about you. You were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. In other words, you Gentiles, you were enemies of God. You were cut off from God. You had no hope. That was us. We were enemies of God and His people. But look at verse 13. But in Christ, what happens in verse 13? What does Paul tell us? In Christ, you who once were far off have now been brought near by what? By the blood of Jesus. We were separated, but now we've been brought into relationship with the God who makes promises. Brought near by His blood. And then look at verses 14 and 15. What is God's grand purpose? So He brings in a bunch of Gentiles. Great. Now what? Verse 14 and 15 tell us. He Himself is our peace. In other words, we were at war with God's people, and now we are at peace. He has made both one. He's broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. The hostility between Jew and Gentile is now broken down by Jesus Christ, abolishing the law of commands. Look down a little bit further. That He might create in Himself, that is, in Christ, one new man in place of the two. We used to be separated, and He says, in Christ, we're brought together, Jew and Gentile, into one man. Isn't that beautiful? You want to see God's grand work? He's bringing together warring parties, people at odds with each other. He brings them together, one man. You want to see God's involvement in all this? You want to be assured that God is involved in all this? Look at verse 18. Verse 18 tells us God is involved at all points. For through Him, that is Christ, we both have access, both Gentile and Jew, have access in one Spirit to the Father. You see that God's involved, right? Christ bringing both Jew and Gentile together under one Father through the Spirit's work. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all working together in concert. You want to know why we baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? It's because they are all involved. We want to give glory to the one who is saving His people, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, working together for our salvation, to bring Jew and Gentile, not hostility, but together in peace. And then verse 19, what's the result? The result is not that just a bunch of Gentiles came into the kingdom, but a bunch of Gentiles become, what does verse 19 say? Fellow citizens. Fellow citizens. Members of God's household. So, this passage doesn't really mention baptism, but it does show us the work of God. It does mention circumcision as this external fleshly evidence, verse 11, of the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. Externally, Jews and Gentiles were separated peoples. Yet, God's work in Christ is not external. It's internal. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit act internally, act relationally, to bring Gentiles near, making them fellow citizens and household members. Jew and Gentile are brought together in God's household through Christ. Look at the end of verse 16. To reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Jesus' death on the cross reconciled not just the Gentiles, but the Jews to God. In fact, it was always pointing to what Jesus did on the cross. The Old Testament, the New Testament, always pointing to what Jesus did on the cross. To reconcile us to God. To make us one man under Christ. One people under Christ. God's plan is to bring all the children of Abraham, those who have faith in God's promise, to bring them under Christ. Into one household and fellow citizens in Jesus' kingdom. Even the Jewish crowd, if you think about it, Acts 2:39, even the Jewish crowd at Peter's first sermon, you may not think of this because we're so familiar with it, but they were baptized. Wasn't circumcision enough to make them God's people? Or count them in the covenant. And yet, here, a bunch of Jews are being baptized into Christ. Baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because you remember Matthew 28 was, go and baptize all nations in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So presumably, the apostles would have been obedient to that. And when they baptized a bunch of Jews, they would have baptized them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What am I saying? Why do Presbyterians baptize children? Because we look for God to do His grand work among us, in our households, in our church, in this place. Why do we baptize? Because we're following what they used to do with circumcision in the Old Testament. We're following that in the New Testament with baptism. And we're looking for God to do His work among us, in our households, in our church, in this place. We want His grand work to take its effect in us and in our children and in those who are far off still, to as many as the Lord will call. You see, third thing, baptism is now the sign of God's internal work. Old Testament Israel, where the male believers and all the male children were circumcised, and now baptism is applied to all believers and their children, not just to the male believers, but to all those who profess faith in Christ and their children. What am I saying? Baptism is better than circumcision. Why? Because it's applied to the entire household. To male and to female, not just to the male members of the household, but now to the female members. It's better than circumcision. I think all the men in here would agree, right? Better than circumcision. It's applied to both male and female. So in Acts 16, when Lydia, a woman, comes to believe in Jesus, she is baptized, but then all of her household as well. Baptized, a woman. Now, that doesn't astound us, or maybe it does astound us, I don't know, but the Bible makes a big point of saying that there's women who come to believe. And Lydia's household was baptized. So it's applied to an entire household, but it's even applied more widely than the Old Testament Israel circumcision. It's now going to the nations. Now the nations don't have to be circumcised, but they do need to be baptized. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So a bit of application. We've got this grand design, this grand plan of God. While it is for all who believe in Jesus and for their children, we are to put the sign on all who believe and their children. The promise still needs to be received by faith. In other words, a child, even an adult child, so all of us here presumably are children of someone, even an adult child, as we grow up, we still need to express faith in Jesus, don't we? We're not saved by our parents' faith, and we're not saved by baptism either. And that's, again, similar to the Old Testament circumcision model. Abraham was commanded to be circumcised and to circumcise all his male offspring. Well, Ishmael was circumcised and Isaac was circumcised. They were both circumcised, but only one followed in faith. Only Isaac followed in faith. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2 says, "For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them." Now he's actually talking about the whole nation of Israel, many of them who didn't come to believe or didn't believe by faith. Hebrews says, "Because they were not united by faith with those who listened." In other words, they heard about the promises of God, but they didn't believe the promises of God. Children, even if you're an adult child, and you're here today hearing about this, you are in the covenant. If you had one or more believing parents, you are in the covenant. You have heard the gospel. You have been brought to church and told the gospel. You have been in contact, presumably, with other Christians who could tell you the gospel as well. The gospel is displayed by your parents, by your church, by your preacher. And that's God's blessing to you. But you need to put faith in God. Individually, you need to put your faith in God. I'm sorry for pointing like that. That's a bad habit. Children, you need to believe in Jesus for yourself. You need to trust Him so that you can know Him all your days. The sign of baptism does not save. God's promise is not that He'll save all who are baptized or circumcised. God's promise is that He'll save those who turn to Him in faith. And Paul informs us in Romans chapter 10, 17, Romans 10, 17, that faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. Simply put, teach the Word to your children, parents. Teach the gospel truth to covenant children. And really to everyone, right? I mean, we tell everyone about this great Savior. But teach the Word to your children. And then ask the Lord to be merciful and to give them faith. Because again, it's the work of God to do the internal work. It's not my job as a parent. It's not my job as a pastor. I can't make you believe. But I know the one who gives faith, and I ask Him, please have our people believe. Give them faith. So parents, teach the Bible. God's design for family is to make disciples, to make godly offspring for His glory, to help the children to know the Bible. Now that can make you feel very helpless, can it? I know many of you parents who struggle because maybe even your adult children don't yet believe. It can make you feel terribly helpless. But that reminds you of who's really in charge, right? That reminds you of who's really in charge, and it's not us. It's our God. He's the one who can change our children's hearts. He changed ours, didn't He? And then we pray. Because when you feel helpless, when you feel like, God, I can't do anything, when you feel helpless,
That's a good time to pray.
That's a great time to pray.
That's the purpose of prayer, to make you realize your dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ to change hearts. Faith in God's promises comes from God. And so we asked God to give it to our children. And then we rest in Him. Don't take on the guilt of not being successful at making your children Christians. You can't make them Christians. You can't make them believe. But you know the one who can change hearts. See, He's the one who's merciful. He even sent His Son to die for people like you and me who don't deserve this at all. Rest in His mercy. And then to the church, to the wider body of Christ here. Relationship, relationship, relationship. The covenant brings our children in contact with the community of believers, with all of us gathered, with the community of believers, so that we can all, each one of us, play our part in helping children, whether little children or big people, helping people to know the Savior. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I want to thank You for Your mercy. To each one of us here who has come to believe and come to trust in You. Lord, we know that that wasn't our work, that was Your work. We know that that wasn't our deserving it, but it was Your free gift of faith. Thank You for Your mercy to us. Please cause us to grow in faith and help us to trust You. Help our children and others that we know to know Your great mercy as we bear witness of Your gospel, as we teach Your word to others and tell them of the gospel. It's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.